I want to speak to you about a principle that I'm sure you know, that you've heard this said before, so this is not something brand new. It seems kind of loud. I know my voice is pretty loud. At least Kayla says it is. Let me do this. Is that okay? Am I too loud? Is that good? Okay. A principle that you have heard many times before. It's found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, starting, where it says, "Do not be deceived." That's always got my attention whenever a verse starts off like that. Do not be deceived. I think about 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." It's interesting to me whenever the Holy Spirit inspires one to write, essentially, don't kid yourself about this. Right? People have a way of deceiving themselves. That's the deception under consideration in Galatians 6, 7. Self-deception. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. You know, it's interesting, again, it starts off by saying, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Who would believe that God could be mocked? Who would think that that would be possible? Well, I believe if you consider what the verse is saying, the individual who would deceive him or herself into believing that God is mocked is the individual who would believe that you could sow to the flesh and yet not reap the consequences thereof. That would be a mockery of God. And we had an allusion just a second ago in the opening prayer. It's the month of June. In fact, my birthday's tomorrow. I used to think of June as my birthday month. Now I dread June because in America now, June is what they refer to as Pride Month. And if you see an uptick in the parades and all that, it's because it's June. They light the White House up in rainbow colors, all of that stuff. In fact, just the other day I saw the president had a bunch of these individuals that are all involved in this lifestyle there as honored guests at the White House. And it was filthy what took place right there in front of the White House by invitation. Of course, whenever the media got, when the video went out and there was an uproar, they tried to paint it as, oh, we didn't know they were going to do all of that. Yes, you did. Yeah, you did. But what that is, ultimately, whenever you hear about these parades and people celebrating their lifestyles, those are people who believe they can live like that and escape the consequences thereof. That's what that is. They believe that God will be mocked. And I'm telling you, he won't be. The Bible is telling us God will not be mocked. One who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. It would be a mockery of God if I could, as I heard a preacher say one time, live like a goat and die like a sheep, right? That would be a mockery of God. And the inverse is true. If one sowed to the Spirit, he was obeying God, he was obeying the will of God, he was faithful and yet didn't receive the promises of God, that would be a mockery of God. And the Bible is saying neither one of those things will happen. God will not be mocked. And there's a principle of sowing and reaping. There are many principles that we could think about, but there's one in particular I want us to think about this evening, and that is the principle that the reaping is more than the sowing. Now, I understand that one might say, well, wait a second, no, there can be crop failures. Well, in this world, certainly there are, but not in the world to come. There will be no crop failures. That's what we're being told here. Don't be deceived. God won't be mocked. And so the sowing is more than the reaping. A farmer goes out and he sows a bushel of corn. He expects to get more than that at harvest time, right? We understand that principle. And the positive side of that is, you know, imagine an individual that obeys the gospel. And he's faithful to God for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, however long he is, until he passes from this life. You know, stop and think about how great it is that for just a sliver of time of faithfulness, the reward for that is eternity in heaven. Oh, that's an amazing thing. But, of course, the inverse of that is true, right? You know, a person sows their wild oats and lives for the flesh and all the pleasures of the flesh, and they might have 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of doing that, and ultimately it's not going to be worth it in the end. I think about a man whose name is just makes you think of terrible things. Hugh Hefner, who for years in America just lived, just giving himself whatever fleshly pleasure he desired at that time. How much do you think that's comforting him right now? You think that's of any benefit to him? Or do you think that he is, from where he is, thinking, well, at least I had a pretty good run back there. That it was worth eternity. You think he's thinking that? And of course the answer to that is no. What I want us to think about here for a little bit is the sowing and reaping principle. And I want us to study just very briefly the life of David to see this principle. In fact, you could title this sermon, The Consequences of Sin. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, as you're, if you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. You remember there it's talking about Moses. And it says about Moses, by faith, Moses, when he was full grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing or the fleeting pleasures of sin. The devil is very good at what he does. And what I mean by that is he is a deceiver. He's the father of lies, Jesus said in John chapter 8. And what he does is he dresses sin up to make sin look wonderful, great. And yet I'm thankful that there are people in the past that we have examples of course, Jesus being the ultimate, he was tempted yet without sin, who people that were able to see past the deception and not ultimately take the bait. David took the bait in a bad way. And in many ways, you could say it wrecked his life, really. And so what I want us to do is I want us to think about this for a little bit as we think about reaping and sowing and the consequence of sin, and hopefully this will help us be strong against the temptations that come our way, because they will come. They always do. They're different for different people, but they always come. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we are told that, I'm sorry, chapter 11 starting. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And I've heard many times before people comment on the fact that, you know, if David had simply gone out with them, he would have been able to avoid this. I haven't looked a ton into exactly why he stayed behind, but there is something to be said about being idle. The older generation got this. They just did. I've said before, I believe here, that I refer to my generation, the millennial generation, as the bored generation. We're one of the first generations that commonly told our parents that we were bored. And just across the board, when I've talked to people from the generations prior to me, I've been told, listen, we didn't say that. A lot of times out of fear. If you would have dared try to say it, it would have been real quick, you would have not been bored anymore, right? In fact, one brother told me that they would have he would have had to go and pick a bunch of things from the garden and all kinds of stuff, that they would have given you something to do. You're not going to be bored. And people get in a lot of trouble due to not being busy. Back during 2020, whenever we were leading up to the election, do you remember that whole summer, all those young people were going around burning down all those buildings and all the riots that were going on? And one of the major thoughts that hit me as I was watching all of that was, these people have too much time on their hands. How do they have time to go out here and walk up and down the streets at all hours of the day and night and burn things down? They have too much time on their hands. They're not doing anything productive. So they're just getting into mischief. Well, David is there while everybody's out at battle. You remember one night he goes up onto the roof of his palace, and he looks over and he sees a lady, in fact, a lady that we're told is beautiful, by the name of Bathsheba, who's bathing. And there's no indication at all that David goes up there looking for this. That is to say, there's no indication that he went up there with the intention of, I'm going up there to see this woman. This was coincidental, it seems. He didn't know this was going to happen. And there are times that happens. I'm talking especially to men here, because we tend to struggle with this more than women. I guess women can struggle with it too, but we tend to struggle with it more. We don't always get to choose what we see, right? Have there been times that you've seen something that you just wish you wouldn't have seen? And the example I always use is, go to Walmart and you'll be able to make that statement, right? Go to Walmart and you're going to walk away and say, man, I wish I wouldn't have seen that, right? I had no desire to see that. I don't know what it is about that place, but that seems where that happens all the time. You're not always going to get to choose what you see. Things are going to, especially in our society now, where people just unclothe themselves like it's nothing. But you do have a decision what you do whenever it comes by you, right? That's your decision, whether I keep looking, whether I feed lustful thoughts and begin to sin, or if I, as I've heard before, bounce my eyes and look away, get my mind somewhere. It's my decision what I do after I've seen it. David, this giant in the faith in many ways, a man who was at one time called a man after my own heart, that's what God says about him. This is an individual that was willing to go face to face with a giant when nobody else would. This is a giant in the faith in many ways. And yet on this occasion, he decided not to look away, not to shift his mind. He decided to feed his lust, and he kept looking. And before long, looking wasn't enough, was it? He had to have her. And he then calls messengers and inquires of, you know, who is this woman? Do you remember he's given the information that this woman is the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This is one of David's mighty men, one of David's soldiers. You know, that right there should have ended it. That should have snapped him back into reality. Wait a second. I have many wives. This is not my wife. This is one of my soldiers' wives. But it doesn't. He then sends these messengers to go get her. Now stop there for a second. Have you ever thought about those messengers before? What if one of them would have had the courage to look David in the eye and said, David, you just heard that this is another man's wife. I'm not going to bring her to you. I'm not going to be part of that. I'm not going to be any part. You don't need to do this. What if just one person would have had that kind of courage? And one of the things I think of whenever I think of that is, friends, you and I need to be the kind of people, number one, that are willing to do that, right? We have some loved one, some family member that is doing something wrong. We need to have the faith, the courage to confront it. Boldly, lovingly, gently, sometimes more sharply, depending on the situation. But we need to have that kind of courage. And number two, you need to be the kind of person that surrounds yourself with people who will do that to you. That is to say, it's very easy to surround ourselves with people who are, well, what do we typically call them? Yes men? Just kind of, you know, oh yeah, go ahead, whatever you want to do. That's not beneficial at all. And so, they go and they bring Bathsheba to David. Now, before we move any further, one of the things that I thought about whenever I read through this was this fact. By the time David saw Bathsheba there in a state of being undressed, in many ways the battle was already lost for him. You might say, well, why would that be the case? And here's why. David at this point already had multiple wives. This was not an individual who was living according to the pattern that God set forth back in the garden for marriage. He had already compromised himself sexually by having these multiple wives. And so by the time this test came along, he was set up for failure. The battle was lost. And one of the things I've told young people before is, young men especially, listen, the time to decide that you're going to remain pure, that you're going to keep yourself and save yourself for your wife, the time to decide that is not, if, you know, whenever you find yourself in a car alone with some girl that you like, although there ought to be safeguards where that doesn't even happen. But my point is, many times people have the attitude of, well, we'll cross that bridge when we get there kind of thing. And if you do, you're set up for failure. Over the last few years, I've heard of several men, Christians, that have wrecked their marriages through cheating on their wives. And in several of those cases, what was found out was they had secretly a habit of viewing illicit material. You know what I mean? And so what you can just reason through this. All right, they were in the habit of already compromising themselves by lusting and feeding themselves with that kind of thing. And so by the time the opportunity came along to actually act on it, battle was over. They had already compromised. And I believe that's the situation that David is in. He's living contrary to God's will for sex. And so whenever he sees Bathsheba, he decides he wants her too. She is brought to him. He commits adultery with her. Of course, she was a party in it too. We don't have time to talk about that, but she was not innocent in it. She participated in this with him. And then you remember shortly after that, he gets a message from her that simply stated to him that she was with child. And I don't believe this was just information. Hey, David, just by the way, just want to let you know I'm expecting a baby. This is not that. I believe she's desperate herself because she understands her husband is gone. And so the clock is ticking on the time that she can hide this. And eventually it's going to show and people are going to begin to ask, well, who's the father? Because Uriah's gone. That would put her in a very bad situation. So I believe she's trying to figure out what they're going to do. And then David immediately begins a whole process of trying to cover up what he's done. And here's a principle about sin. If you do not nip it in the bud, if you do not take care of it immediately, the very nature of sin is it progresses, doesn't it? It keeps going and multiplies. And that's what you're going to find David does. I got to cover this up. And so he calls Uriah home. He tries to get Uriah ultimately, you know what the plan was to go back to his home so that in 9 months, whenever a baby comes along, nobody wonders whose child it is. But of course, Uriah was a very honorable man. He wouldn't do it. And so then he gets David drunk, even. Notice that principle. David believed that if you give an individual alcohol, it will cause them to do things they would not normally do. Now, on this occasion, it doesn't work, but notice David understood that effect of alcohol. And what a sad thing it is that there are many Christians now that I know that argue that it's okay. Oh, you know, drinking a little bit, that's fine. In fact, back at Columbiana a few years back, there was a man there who's not there anymore, who this was a big thing to him. In fact, he even tried to get this ring, preach it from the pulpit, that it was okay to drink. And we had to really take care of that. What a sad thing that is. Well, David does this. It doesn't work. And so eventually he writes up a letter that simply says that Uriah is to be sent back to the battle. He's to be sent to a section where the hottest, most intense fighting is going on. He's to be sent up to the front line. And then at a proper time, a signal would be given and the rest of the army would fall back and leave Uriah by himself so that he would be struck down. He writes this up. He seals it with the royal seal, and then hands it to Uriah. He hands Uriah his own death warrant. How cruel is that? And then sends Uriah back with his own death warrant, who then gives it to Joab. Joab reads it. The plan then goes forth. Uriah is killed, and David then takes Bathsheba for himself. We're told after all that happened, and this is interesting to me, after he's done all of that to cover this up, in verse 26 of chapter 11, it says, or verse 27, and when mourning was over, mourning as in she was mourning, Bathsheba was mourning for Uriah, when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son, but this line right here, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. See, he's doing all of this to cover this up, to hide this. I've got to conceal what I've done. And yet God was aware of every bit of it. He knew what he had done. There's no such thing, ultimately, as a secret sin. And so there was a number of years ago, back whenever I lived here in Montgomery, I ran into a man, a Christian, not a member here, I ran into a man in a gas station as I was on my way to work who was buying the material that they sold behind the counter, the books that they sell behind the counter. You know what I mean? That's what he was buying. And several things happened after that. But my point is, in the past, in order to get your hands on that kind of material, you typically had to do that kind of thing. Oh, but that little device that I see in that pew right there next to you changed the game, didn't it? It made it so that people could view all kinds of things. Nobody knows about it. I'm here all by myself. I don't have to go out and buy this stuff. And the numbers, quite frankly, are staggering of the number of people who view material they should not view through their phones and internet, tablets, and so forth. Well, what Christians need to understand, friends, is there is no such thing as a secret sin. No such thing. He's aware of every bit of that. So this thing displeased the Lord. Remember, some time goes by, the prophet Nathan comes to David, and he says, David, I have a story for you. There was a man, of course, I'm paraphrasing here. There was a man. He didn't have a whole lot, but what he did have is he had this little ewe lamb that was like a daughter to him, the ESV says. He ate with it. He slept with it. I mean, it was like a family member to him. He loved this thing. And there was also a rich man who had all kinds of flock, all kinds of animals, and he had a guest come, but the rich man didn't want to kill one of the animals from his flock to feed to his guest. And so he goes and he takes that little lamb that is like a daughter to this poor man, kills it, roasts it, serves it to his guest. And here's another principle about sin. Sin is deceptive in the sense that it is many times easier to see it in other people than to see it in ourselves. That is to say, when David heard that, he could clearly see how evil and how wicked this was. And he so felt that, he so saw that, that you remember what David's response was to this? Oh, this man needs to die. He could not see himself in that story. Many times we do this, or people do this. So we kind of have the ability to excuse our sins, to justify it, to soften it. And it's easier to see it in other people than ourselves many times. Well, David says, look, this man needs to die. Who is this man? And you remember what the answer was, a very famous line in the Bible. You are the man, or I believe the King James, thou art the man. And so you remember David was repentant that he had done all of this. He was sorry that he had done all this. But here's another principle about sin. While it is true that we can be forgiven of our sins, it is not true that forgiveness equals the removal of all consequence of sin. And there are people that think that. I don't know if I told you one of the last times I was here, but I know this man who had multiple affairs, was not faithful to his wife. He was a member of the Lord's church. And his wife found out about it and put him away. You know what his argument was for why she was wrong, why she was wrong for doing that? Because the Bible says you're supposed to forgive me, that you need to forgive somebody if they wrong you. And if you forgive me, then there should be no consequence. Everything should go back to exactly the way it was before. That was his argument. And she didn't buy it. And rightfully so. She didn't buy it. So Nathan tells David his sins have been forgiven. But here are the consequences that we're going to follow. Remember this principle. You reap what you sow, but the reaping is more than the sowing. Remember, he's told three things. Number one, the child that was conceived as a result of this union is going to die. Number two, the way that you took another man's wife, one of your, I believe the New King James might use the word neighbor, one of your neighbors is going to take your wives, plural. But unlike what you did, which was in secret, what's going to be done with your wife is going to be done in public. And the sword is never going to depart from your house. That's what he was told. So then very quickly, after that happens, you find out that the child becomes sick that David had with Bathsheba. And David begins to plead for that child. He's begging for this child. He won't eat any food. He won't wash his face. He's just laying down there on the floor. He won't change his clothes. But after several days, that child died. Now, I have never lost a child before. I've been told before by people that have, the most unnatural thing in the world is to bury your own child. How hard it is. I can't imagine what that would be like. But David had to bury this child. You remember that after he finds out the child is dead, he gets up, he washes his face, he takes food, and the servants are surprised. Okay, why? We don't understand. While the child was alive, you were fasting and wouldn't change your clothes, but now that you found out the child is dead, now you're doing all of those things. What's going on? And David makes a statement that is probably said at more funerals for children than any other verse in the Bible. Remember what he said? Essentially, he said, I can go to him, but he can't return to me. That verse is read many times at the funeral for a child. I want us to stop for a moment and ask the question. If David, back whenever he initially saw Bathsheba, if he could see her, but then miraculously look down the corridors of time and see himself shortly afterward there at the bedside of a child begging God, and then having to see himself bury this child and the sorrow and the mourning that he went through at the loss of a child, if he could see that at the same time that he saw Bathsheba initially, my question is, would the sin have been worth it if he could have seen that? Oh, but it goes on from there. Because you remember, as you move on to chapter 13, you find out about some of the children that David has. He has a son by the name of Amnon. He has a daughter by the name of Tamar. They are half-siblings. And Amnon has this lust for his own sister, Tamar. And so one day he comes up with a plan to pretend that he is sick. And you remember his father, David, comes to him, and Amnon says to David, I want you to send my sister Tamar to me to, you know, tend to my needs and so forth. And so David is the one who sends Tamar to her brother, his son. And whenever she gets there, you remember the servants have already been instructed to leave so that he would be left alone with his own sister. And this man that was burning up in lust for his own sister violates her. And then, interestingly enough, we're told that after the act was done, he hated her. In fact, the hatred that he had for her was as intense as the love that he used to have for her. And he kicks her out. Well, she has a brother, a full brother, by the name of Absalom. And Absalom finds out what their brother has done to her. And he waits for 2 years. Absalom tended to play the long game. He waits for 2 years. And then he comes up with a scheme himself where ultimately he kills Amnon, his brother, for what he did to their sister, Tamar. So now once again, you look at David's life. He has a daughter that's been violated. He has a son who has been killed as a result of violating her. And he has another son, Absalom, who's responsible for killing that son, who has now gone to another country. He's gone. And again, I ask the question, if David, at the same time that he saw Bathsheba, could look down the corridors of time and he could see himself at the bedside of the child, he could see the child die and the sorrow that he went through with the loss of the child, he could see what happened to his own daughter at the hands of his own son, he could see another son murder that son as a result of that, my question is, would the sin with Bathsheba have been worth it if he could have seen that? But then it goes on. You remember, ultimately, Absalom comes home, but Absalom plays the long game, you remember. He pretends like he's loyal to David, but I am telling you, he hates David. And if he could kill him, he would. In fact, that's his goal, ultimately, is to get rid of him. He wants to kill his own father. And Absalom, we're told, was very handsome. He seemed to be very charismatic, good with his word. Isn't it interesting to you how human beings can be so fooled by such superficial things like that? Just charisma and looks and everything. Are there people today in religion who believe what they believe for no other reason than the charisma of the one teaching them what he's teaching? Millions. That's Absalom. You remember what he would do? David, as the king of Israel, was also the judge of Israel, and so there would be people that would come to David for different rulings, and he would stand at the gates as people were going to have their case heard by David. And whenever you have a case between two people, usually at least one of the parties is going to be upset with the ruling, are they not? And Absalom would wait there at the gates, and as the people would come from the ruling, he would talk to them and say, hey, what did the king say? And if they would say something like, well, you know, I lost, your father ruled against me, Absalom would say, oh, if only there were somebody like me, because I see it your way, you're right. I don't know what my dad's thinking, but you're right. Oh, if only we had a better judge to decide these things. Well, he did that for some time, and we're told eventually that he stole the hearts of the people away from David. He stole their hearts away. And so whenever his power was sufficient enough, he then made his move to take Jerusalem to, if he had a chance, to get rid of David and rule the kingdom for himself. David barely has time to escape with his life. In fact, he has to leave so quickly that he has to leave, I believe, 10 concubines of his behind while he gets out of town, because Absalom is coming and he has bad intentions. So David leaves with tears in the middle of the night, his son pursuing him to kill him. You remember that Absalom, whenever he's there in Jerusalem, asks a man by the name of Ahithophel, who used to be a counselor to David, a very close advisor of David, what should I do next? There are some people that believe that Ahithophel might have been Bathsheba's grandfather. You can't prove that, but there are some that think, based upon some things, that he might have been her grandfather. But regardless, he tells Absalom to erect a tent on top of the house of the king, and to take your father's concubines that he has left behind and commit adultery with them in public for everybody to see you do it. You know what Absalom does? I keep touching that, man. That very thing. That's what he does. He takes his father's wives and commits adultery with them in a tent for the entire nation to be able to see him as he engaged in the act. Now again, let me ask the question. If David let him see Bathsheba for that first time, but then let him look down through the corridors of time, and he sees himself at the bedside of this child as the child is sick and dying, and he sees himself begging for the child, but he sees the child die and having to bury the child, and the sorrow that he went through at the loss of the child. And then you let him see his daughter Tamar, who is violated. And not only is she violated, but she's violated by her brother, his son. And then he gets to see that son die at the hands of another one of his sons. He sees that son steal the hearts of the nation away from him, try to take the kingdom from him, and then commit adultery in public with 10 of his concubines. Let him see all of that, and then ask the question, David, is the sin with Bathsheba worth it? And I believe the answer he would have given is no. But it goes a little bit further. You remember that Absalom ultimately his armies are battling David's armies. And one day, we're told that Absalom had all this hair. This is one of the scenes in the Bible. It's sad, but at the same time, it could almost be comical if you picture some of this. But he has all of this hair, and he's riding, and he goes up underneath the tree, and his hair somehow gets wrapped up in a tree where he's hanging there by his head, and he can't get loose. He's just dangling by his hair. And he's found by some of David's men, who don't do anything to him because this is the king's son, so we're not going to do anything. Word gets back to Joab that Absalom is hanging from a tree. Can you imagine if you're Joab and you hear this? Hey, Absalom is over there in a tree. His hair is all cut up and he's just dangling there. You know what you would think when you hear that? Well, Joab takes 3 javelins, 3, and he runs them through that man's heart as he hung in that tree and kills him right there. They come back to David, and David asks, notice when you read this, David does not ask, hey, how's the battle going? Are we winning? He has one question that he keeps asking. What is it? How's Absalom? And ultimately what he is told by one of the messengers is, King, may all of your enemies be like that young man. Which let him know he was dead. And then the Bible lets us peer into a very private moment in the life of David. You remember what he said? Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. Would to God that I had died for you, Absalom, my son. He was in agony. He's now lost another child. And you could go even further. You remember whenever he's on his deathbed, he has another son that tries to usurp the throne. This just went on and on and on. Now I step back one more time and I say this. Let David see Bathsheba and see how beautiful she is. But then you let him see him at the bedside of that baby that is dying, and the death of that baby, and the sorrow that he felt whenever that baby died. And you let him see what happened to his daughter. And you let him see that it was his son that did it. And you let him see that another son killed that son. And you let him see that that son, Absalom, then rises in rebellion against his father, commits adultery with his wives in front of the entire nation. And you let him see his son hanging in a tree as a man drives three spears through his heart. And you let him see the agony that he was in whenever he got word. And he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would to God that I had died for you, O Absalom, my son, my son." You let him see all of that. And then ask the question, David, is this sin worth it? And I believe the answer he would have given is no. And I believe the answer that we would all give to that is no. Temptation is going to come. One of the greatest strengths that we can have against temptation is to try to look past the sin, the pleasure, the momentary pleasure that might exist in committing the sin and succumbing to the temptation, and looking at the consequences that can arise from it. And that's what I see whenever I see David. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh, of his own flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. David is proof of that, and he's proof of the principle of the reaping is more than the sowing. And so, you and I are going to face temptation. You might not be tempted by the things that I'm tempted by. I might not be tempted by the things that you're tempted by, but you and I are going to face temptation. Whenever you face it, do your best to step back, look down the line, and see where sin ultimately leads. The devil is good at what he does. He dresses it up and makes it look pleasant. But I'm so encouraged when I see people like Moses, who was able to see past that, and he chose not to enjoy that. He enjoyed suffering with the people of God. Now, let me ask you a question as we think about that, and then we'll close this thing out. Do you think that Moses is thankful today that he made that decision? That he chose suffering with the people of God than the momentary pleasures of sin? Do you think that today he's glad he made that decision? Of course, the answer to that is yes. And so, friends, these examples that we have in the Bible, they teach such great lessons. And this one about sin, the consequences of sin, and the deception of sin. When you look at the life of David, it's clear there's no sin in the world. There is no sin in the world that is worth it. It never is. Friends, if you're here and you are not a child of God, I urge you to do so through believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repenting of your sins. John 8:24, Luke 13:3, confessing Christ before men, Romans 10:9-10, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38, a host of other verses. If you've done those things, you've strayed away, maybe like David, you have sinned and you've started down that road. Repent. Stop the momentum now, because the deeper you go, the harder it is to stop. Stop it now. And you can repent. And the Lord will forgive you if you do. If you need the prayers of the church, you have an opportunity to do that. I'm thankful that we serve a God who's willing to forgive us. And I'm thankful to God that he gave us examples like we looked at tonight, that if we will simply study them and think about these principles, it would keep us out of a whole lot of trouble and keep us away from a whole lot of hurt. If you have some need, please come together. We stand, and while we sing.